Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. We looked at this last week as well, so this is number 2. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Then Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Thank God for his word, and may he open our eyes and our ears to see and to hear.
May I invite all of you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, please. That has been our focus this past Sunday. And this is part 2 of our sermon series, this three-part sermon series entitled The Temptation of Jesus. The Temptation of Jesus. And so last Sunday, we tackled part 1 of this sermon series. And we see these words from verses 1 through 4. Of our passage, the first temptation that Jesus was bombarded with by the devil himself. God's word says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So Satan, that's what we have learned last Sunday, tempted Jesus on three different platforms here. First, he challenged Jesus' identity. "If you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God." Then Satan also zeroed in on Jesus' physical need and supernatural power. He knew Jesus Christ was hungry. 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. So he used this scenario of Jesus to tempt him to use his supernatural power to do something that is not God's will. To provide for himself his need of food. But also, Satan questioned God's goodness as the Heavenly Father. Embedded in this conversation, Jesus Christ is being tempted in this aspect. Satan is saying, "Jesus, if God the Father is really good, if he's really loving, and he said he loves you, wouldn't he provide for you? Look at you now, you're hungry. 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus, you know what? Don't trust the Lord. Provide for your own needs. Therefore, Jesus, you see all of these stones? Command that these stones become bread." So those are the three platforms that Satan used to tempt Jesus. But praise the Lord, Jesus was triumphant. He used scripture. He quoted scripture to battle against Satan's temptations. That's in verse number 4. Christ says, "It is written." This was written in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Also, Christ destroyed the notion that materialism can provide satisfaction and life. Because basically, that's what Satan said. You need this, Jesus. You need food. Jesus Christ says, no. food is not the most important thing in my life. It is the will of God. Doing the will of God. And also, Christ here outlines that God is the one who determines your life and your satisfaction. It's not about food. It's not about bread. But by every word that proceeds out from the mouth of God. And now we proceed to the second temptation. Verse 5 says, then the devil, the same person here, the devil, took Jesus Christ up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, Satan said, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Father, we ask for your wisdom. Oh, dear Spirit, teach us. You are our teacher. I pray that through your word, we will learn more about you. Learn more about us and learn more about the tactics of Satan that he uses so to tempt us so that we will commit sin and not obey your will. I pray, Lord, that through Jesus' example this morning, we will learn how to combat the temptations we have today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, dearly beloved, here in our passage that we have just read, we see this time, the devil, meaning the tempter, the slanderer, the false accuser, takes Jesus to the holy city. The word of God says here that he takes him, Jesus, into the holy city. And he sets him up on the pinnacle of the temple. Now we know what the holy city is. This refers to the city of Jerusalem. Many passages in the scriptures would denote that this is called the holy city. One passage from the Old Testament is Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 verse number 1. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. So here, the prince of the prophets, Isaiah, writing to the people of God, and is challenging the people of God to awake. Because they were slumbering, they were asleep, they're living in sin. And his encouragement here for them is to wake up. And he calls them to put on your strength, O Zion, another word actually for Jerusalem, the holy city. And there are other passages, of course, in the Bible that talks about the holy city being Jerusalem. So now, from that wilderness scenario, verse number 1, Jesus Christ was there, right? In the wilderness, in verse number 1 of chapter 4, the devil takes Jesus Christ up. Now, I don't know how this happened. But that's what the Bible says, that the devil took Jesus up to the holy city, and not only that, specifically, he sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. The temple. Now, the first temple was constructed during the reign of David's son, Solomon. Remember, David wanted to build God a temple. But God did not allow him. So God told David that it is going to be your son, Solomon, who will build the temple. It was completed in 957 BC. Beautiful complex. It was huge. It was grand. Made of gold and silver and precious stones. But it was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians through the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. He took the temple treasures such as gold and silver. That caused the mourning and the wailing of Jeremiah. Remember, his book contained that, Lamentations. Because the city of God was destroyed, the temple was looted. Now, the second temple started its construction in 538 BC. When Cyrus the Second, or Cyrus the Great, issued an order allowing those that were exiled, those Jews that were exiled, to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. God used Cyrus in this way. And work was completed in 515 BC. But compared to the first temple, the second temple was relatively small. It lacked the grandeur that the first temple had. So much so that many priests and Levites and heads of the father's household and old men, when they saw this relatively smaller temple, you know what they did? They cried. They wailed with a loud voice when they saw it, because it was not worthy of the God that they served. Now, around 20 BC, that building was renovated and expanded by Herod the Great. Remember Herod the Great? He had this project of expanding it, and he did. And it became known as Herod's Temple. But again, it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD during the siege of Jerusalem. Only a part of the second temple remains until now. So if you go to Jerusalem, the only part that would be remaining from that original temple is the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall, or they call it Kotel. It is a sacred place of prayer and pilgrimage for the Jews. Now, it has been supposed by some that when Matthew tells us here that the devil brought Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, this means the roof of the temple, the roof. But a historian, a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, said that the roof was covered by spikes of gold, to prevent its being polluted by birds. And such a place would have been very inconvenient to stand on. So others suggested one of the wings of the temple building might have been the place where the devil brought Jesus. And this wing faces the Kidron Valley. If you have your map with you, if you know geography there of Jerusalem, this faces the Kidron Valley. And so being there on that space, on that wing of the temple, standing there could have been a dizzying moment, because it has a height of 450 feet. And if you look down, that's how it is. 450 down to the Kidron Valley. Now, the Lord's brother James, who was the head of the Jerusalem church, according to historical accounts, was finally martyred there as well, by being thrown off that same porch. Now, we don't know exactly where this was, but the Bible does say that Jesus Christ was transported there, and they were in the holy city, and they're at the pinnacle of this temple. That's just how, to the extent we know where exactly this place happened. And there, the temple again tempts the Lord Jesus Christ by talking to him. Look at verse number 6 in your Bibles. If you are the Son of God, there's your familiar phrase again. Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, you shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands, they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So we'll follow the same exact outline as what we had last Sunday, dearly beloved. We'll discuss first the temptation, and then we'll discuss secondly the triumph. So what was the temptation here? The devil here tempting Jesus to throw himself down off from the pinnacle of the temple. And this time, the devil, the difference between the first temptation and the second temptation was that he, the devil, used the scriptures. Used the scriptures. We have just read that. He quoted from Psalm 91, 11 to 12. This is mind-blowing. Mind-blowing, because now we understand that the devil knows the scriptures. He can even quote it. Oh, dearly beloved, he might be even better than us. You know, when we're asked about this scripture, I know it's there in the Bible, it sounds like this. But the devil, dearly beloved, quoted from the Old Testament. Almost word for word, verbatim. And he uses the scripture here to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a sense, What the devil is saying is this, Jesus, since you said, the first temptation, you know, we had that a few minutes ago. You said, Jesus, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You said that, right? Well, here's a verse for you. Well, actually, two verses for you. From Psalm 91, 11 to 12. Now let's see if you truly live by it. You did say. You did say, Jesus. Man shall not live by bread alone, but everyone. So here it is. So he quotes from it and he said, you shall give his angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So Jesus, here you go. That's scripture, Psalm 91, 11 to 12. Now throw yourself down. Let's see. Let's see if that happens. Let's see if the scripture truly is true. But Jesus, of course, instantly noticed the devil's false and wrong citation of scripture and its misapplication. You know, you can quote scripture, yeah. But the more important question is, do you know the meaning of it? Do you know how to interpret it? And do you know actually to apply it? Here, Satan, yes, quoted the scripture, but falsely interpreted it. And falsely applied it. And Jesus automatically condemned it. First, let's see what the devil is saying here. What the devil wanted to do was to put a show. Remember, the pinnacle of the temple. This is a high area here. Most probably there are people around doing their own stuff. They can see. So what the devil is trying to do is he wants Jesus to jump there so that he can showcase his power. He can showcase his deity by tempting God to save him from a death jump so that the world who's seeing this jump will be like so scared, but at the same time, in just one glimpse, so amazed that the angels will swoop Jesus away and save him. That's the scenario here that the devil would like to have. Through this show, Jesus will be applauded and will be accepted by the people. Oh, yeah, so this is it. This is him indeed. Because look at that. He was saved by the angels. Joel Beakey said, in a moment, Christ would then be recognized all around the religious world as the Son of God. The temptation for Christ is to reveal himself to Israel in a dazzling display of power and supernatural privilege rather than through the way of suffering and rejection as the man of sorrows. The devil is offering Jesus a shortcut. Rather than the long route of suffering and death. That's a temptation here. The problem was this. This was not the way of God. This was not why Jesus came to earth. He came to be hated. He came to suffer. He came to die a gruesome death on the cross. That's the will of the Father, to be crucified so that his blood will be shed and that will provide a ransom for many. And clearly, jumping off from that pinnacle of the temple and being saved by the angels was not the will of God the Father. The temptation is designed, perhaps, as one author would say, to appeal to Jesus' desire to skip the suffering of the cross. That was the appeal. So that was the devil's plan. That was his scheme. Now, secondarily, we notice, of course, again, that the devil used the passage here before us from Psalm 91, 11 to 12, as a way to tempt God. Because that's how Jesus Christ takes it. Jesus Christ said in verse 7, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So Jesus automatically looked into this scenario, looked into this temptation, and he said, Satan, you are trying to tempt the Lord your God. You are tempting the Lord your God. And Jesus Christ says, do not tempt the Lord of God, says the scripture. Where does he take this from? This is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. It says here, as God gave this law to his people, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. In Massa. This was a time, of course, when the people of God were very in dire need of their physical necessities. And instead of trusting God to provide, they murmured and they grumbled to Moses. And they're tempting God. Why did you bring us here in this place where we were okay there in Egypt? Now you're going to kill us here? Are you going to let us die here? This was a situation here. And God told him, you shall not do that. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. So, tempting God. What is this concept all about? How do we tempt God exactly? What does it mean to tempt God? We tempt God when we put ourselves into circumstances that force God to work miracles on our behalf. Maybe not miracles. Oh, Pastor, I don't go that extreme. I just want God to do maybe an amazing thing to save me sometimes. Because I put myself in situations where I shouldn't be. And now I'm drowning. I'm trying to like gasp for oxygen. And I want God to save me. So maybe not miracles, Pastor. That's too much. Maybe amazing thing or extraordinary things. That is tempting God. That is tempting God. Another author said the temptation here to tempt God in saving Jesus from a death jump, a situation the Father did not will, was that he wants to put God in a scenario to act on what he said he would, but not on the timing that he would, and not the way he would. Because eventually, you know, when Jesus Christ died, in a way, God also saved Jesus Christ by providing him the power to resurrect. That's the way God wanted to do, because that's his will. His son will be a lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Not a leader that will jump out and then the angels would swoop him away. That's not the way to go. Now, dearly beloved, I must confess that there in the Bible, there are examples of both acceptable and unacceptable, unacceptable and unacceptable kind of testing God. It's acceptable to test God, in quotations, in regard to tithes and offerings, for example. It's very interesting. But it is unacceptable when the test is rooted in doubt. Let's go to this acceptable way of testing God, in quotations. This is found in Malachi. You know the situation here in Malachi 3:10. This is what Malachi says here. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. This is an encouragement for the people of God to bring their offerings, their tithes before the Lord. So Malachi said, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And here's a word, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. So God is actually inviting the people of God here at this specific time. Try me, test me, give tithes, give offerings, and see what I can do. This is very related to what Carlo has prayed this morning. Do you want to give sparingly? Then you will receive as such return to you. But if you sow bountifully, that's what's going to happen as well. Try me. That's what the word of God here says. Try me. So this is the only situation though, given in the Bible in which God tells his people to test him. The only situation. Very interesting. And interestingly, the word Hebrew, the Hebrew word here used for test in this verse is bakan, which means to examine, to scrutinize, to prove. As in gold, you wanna scrutinize if it's really true gold, if you're buying gold. Or if you wanna see the heart of a person, you're testing the heart of the person if it's really pure. Just as gold is tested with fire to prove its quality, God invites Israel to test him in tithes and offerings and see that he proves his faithfulness in response. So that may be the challenge for us today as his church. You may be wondering, and I have this salary. How much should I give? Should I sow sparingly? Should I sow bountifully? Should I give God this amount or that amount? God says, test me. Try me. Give bountifully, and I will bless you bountifully. That's bakan. It's okay. It's good. It's allowed. There is another word for test used elsewhere in the Bible, says one author. Naka is the other word. To put to the test, try or tempt. It is used in that passage we read in Deuteronomy 6:16, where God commands Israel not to test him. Not to test him. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did in Massa. The second unacceptable kind of testing is when doubt. Doubt leads us to demand something of God to prove himself to us. And this is the tempting that Christ mentions in verse number 7 of Matthew 4. This is the kind of tempting testing that Christ says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. One scholar said, essentially, the devil was telling Jesus to prove God's word was true by forcing God's hand if Jesus was in peril. God would have to save him. Jesus refused to test God in such a way. We are to accept God's word by faith, yes, without requiring a sign. So you may ask, so how do I know, Pastor, if I'm tempting God? One evidence is we're asking for a sign. We're asking for a sign. One gentleman crossed the line and he did this. He said, Lord, I'm very lonely. You said you'll provide for all our needs. My need is a wife. Lord, whoever comes in through the door wearing red, she will be it. So he comes to church early in the morning, sat down where he can see the door. And so he waited and waited and waited. Lo and behold, a lady comes through the door with a red dress. But he didn't really like her as far as the look. Lord, can you give another one, please, who wears something red? Or maybe blue, Lord. Blue this time, Lord. Blue. Yes, yes, yes. Blue. And another girl comes in wearing blue. Oh, Lord, not her. Not her, Lord. She's very talkative. I'm not comfortable with her, Lord. I'm not. Yellow. And so on and so forth. That service ended with him still being lonely because he didn't find the lady that he was looking for. Asking for a sign. Dearly beloved, the Pharisees did that, didn't they? The Pharisees asked for a sign. Lord, show us a sign. It will be sufficient for us. Jesus Christ, what did Jesus Christ say? No, even one magnificent sign will not be enough. So dearly beloved, the tempting here of God is the kind of temptation to God, testing God that does not have faith. Now, Hebrews 11 says, faith is confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. The Israelites in Massa, if you go into the context of Deuteronomy chapter 6, tested God because they lacked faith in Him. They knew that God said God will provide. And now in these circumstances that they needed something, what should they have done? Instead of grumbling to Moses and tempting God, what they should have done is sat down and prayed. And waited on God's provision. But they did not do that. The opposite was what they did. They tested God. And they had no faith in Him. We know that faith, of course, takes risks. There are risks in faith. One pastor said, when true faith is present, obedience follows. When true faith is present, obedience follows. It is that faith-inspired action of obedience that God loves, as seen in the example of Israel's tithes and offerings in Malachi chapter 3. When we give out our faith in who God is, He proves Himself to be faithful. By contrast, when we view God through our doubt and demand something of Him, as a way of determining whether or not He can be trusted, we have crossed the line. We are tempting God. To dearly beloved, to summarize the concept of testing or tempting God here, we can use the word presumption. Have you heard of that word presumption? Yeah? Presumption is the rationale offered to justify man's action, soothe his own conscience, and silence the inner plea to submit to God's word. Oh, dearly beloved, as a Filipino, I know this very well because we have in our culture what we call bahala na. Right? Bahala na. Bahala na, as what I've read, comes from the word actually bathala. Am I correct, Ate Elizabeth? Bathala. Bathala is just a common term for God. Not really necessarily God of the Bible, but just the original Filipinos were animists in the past. And they worship maybe, you know, everything. So Bathala is just a God, you know, they believe. And so Bathala na, see, it depends on Bathala, on God. It transforms into Bahala na. Now this Bahala na attitude is some kind of like this. Whatever happens, happens. Whatever happens. I do this, and whatever happens, happens, and then God will probably save me. If, you know, bahala na. So that has been an attitude of many of my countrymen. I might have been guilty of this as well in the past. Wherein, you know, you have money, you don't plan about it, you take all of these vacations, you buy all of these things you want, and then, you know, because at the end of the month, or even on because our salary there is monthly, 15 or 30 or 30, and you're not even 30, you have no more money. You know, you have no more money to eat. And you say, Lord, you said you will provide. See? Bahala na. Yeah. Or this person, you know, likes this girl so much, but you know, she's not a believer, she's not a Christian, and she doesn't really love the Lord or doesn't even go to church. But Lord, I like that girl. I'm going to go for her and marry her. It's up to you, Lord. Please save her, you know. And now you're suffering in your marriage because your wife will not go with you at church. She detests your faith. She detests the word of God. And Lord, why did you allow me to? Oh, see? Bahala na. No, I don't know about Australians. What is your bahala na attitude? What are some presumptive? Is that how it is? What is our presumptive attitude here in Australia? I don't know. I'm not so Australian yet. I'm still so Filipino sometimes when I think. And even I'm transposing Australian dollars to Philippine peso. But I'm sure in every culture and even in every heart, there is this way of tempting God in our lives. You know yourself better. I know myself better. But if you ask, how can we know? One of the ways I said already is like asking for signs. But also, we tempt God when we are the ones who's demanding how God should be doing what He should be doing. The timing, the way. Another way of looking at your life, my life, if we're tempting God, is that we tempt God when we continue in sin. Because we continue in sin because we have this concept, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, and God has loved me, and the Word of God tells me there is now no more condemnation to them who love God, and you know, God will forgive all of my sins, and His love will never be separated from me, so it's okay to commit this sin over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. It's okay. God will always be there for me anyways. That's tempting God, dearly beloved. Because the Word of God tells us that we must confess our sins. We must be holy. The Word of God is clear about that. But dearly beloved, we tempt God when we go on with our sin against God's commands. And thereby, we make needless trial of God's justice, mercy, and patience. We're testing God's patience. Dearly beloved, we should not do that. We should not tempt God in that way. So there's a subtle danger here, right? There's a subtle danger here, especially that Satan uses the scripture. Oh, but he forgot. Jesus Christ is the living Word. He doesn't just know how to quote scriptures. He knows how to interpret the Word, and He knows how to apply the Word. So Jesus Christ told the devil, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, Satan, you're taking that passage out of context. A text, one of the ways our professors would remind us about preaching in context is this: a text taken out of context is pretext. Satan, you are not interpreting God's word properly. You're tempting me to do that. That is not the will of God. That is not the way of God. So here's the triumph, point number two. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Notice that Jesus did not back off when we heard the devil use the scriptures against him. He did not use other sources to combat the devil. He used the same holy word of God. But he used it with the right interpretation and application. He quotes again Deuteronomy 6:16. Again, the context there is the temptations at Massah, where the unbelieving children of Israel demanded some sensational proof that the Lord was among them. Prove us of your presence and do some miracles for us. He quotes it from there. So Jesus uses the same scriptures, but in the economy of its total doctrinal and educational picture. The Bible, the entire Bible, and the Bible alone. In other words, dearly beloved, Jesus Christ had the ability to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. He has a very healthy and robust mind with regards to what the Word of God really says. In other words, dearly beloved, the victory is this. He used the Bible and used it correctly. He did not twist it. He did not misquote it. He did not take it out of context or try to explain some humanistic thought into it. No. He used it properly for the glory of God. Because you know what, dearly beloved? You can actually take a verse and you can mean it any way you want. You know that? You can make it to mean any way you want. But that's now we handle the Word of God. We don't go into the Word of God haphazardly and ask, what does this mean to me? What do I think it means? No, it doesn't matter what you think it means. That's not how we approach the Word of God. The question that we must ask is, what does God mean here? And in application, what does He want me to do in light of that? We need to be at the lookout for our own ways on how we handle Scripture. And so, dearly beloved, I want to push further what I challenged us last time. Reading the Word is primary. But we don't stop there. We don't stop there. Look at Psalm chapter 1. The blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Look at verse number 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. So it's not just about reading. You don't just read the Word of God. That is good. That's a good first step. You read it every single day. And by the way, dearly beloved, I hope we're not reading like, you know, open this Word. Okay, where am I going to read? Okay, here. Oh, this day. Okay, there. I hope we're not reading like that. I hope we have a systematized way of reading the Word of God. That we go through verses, chapters, books, and the entire Bible. That's how we should be reading. But the blessed man in Psalm 1 is not just reading the Word of God. Look at the word. He meditates upon it. Because his delight in it, he loves the Word of God. And it shows because he's reading it, he's meditating it. And it's not just about one time in a day. He meditates day and night. In other words, his life, his schedule is full of time with the Word of God. And what is meditating? Meditating is thinking it over and over again. It's like you're chewing your food over and over again to get the nutrients from it. You don't just read it and then after that, you don't think about it anymore. You're riding on a train, you're meditating on what you have read this morning. You're walking around in the city, you're thinking about what you have read this morning. You're going through your laundry, You're trying to memorize the verse. Highlight that verse. Talk to God about it. Lord, how can I apply it? How can I apply this verse in my life today? Whatever you're doing, the Word of God is right there in your heart. You're meditating upon it. And he shall be a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Dearly beloved, maybe this is the key to our fruitfulness. No, it is the key. What I'm saying is, maybe this is the reason why we're not fruitful in our lives. Maybe that's why we are not prosperous in our lives. We cannot describe our lives like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, because that's what's lacking. Meditation on the Word of God. Meditation. Because isn't it that we are commanded to study? 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us, study to prove yourselves approved unto God. That's the command. To study. Study the Word. Read the Word. Study the Word. And so reading might be the first step. But studying might be looking at what it means. Who's speaking in that. Who is that originally given to. What do these words mean? How can I apply this in my life? Are there any verses in the scriptures that would talk about this specific concept I'm reading now? Dearly beloved, that is what you call studying. For us, some of us, it has been, I'm done with school. That's it. I'm done with K to 12. That's it. I'm done with Dave. I'm done with uni. That's it. Pastor, no. I'm sick and tired of studying. And the sad thing is, we kind of apply that with the Word of God sometimes. That's it. I'm just going to listen to you, Pastor. That's your job. But dearly beloved, do you want to eat once a week? Would those nutrients from that meal be enough for the rest of the week? Of course you would say no. You eat 3 times a day, sometimes 5. I know sometimes we don't need to, but we love to. But we get the nutrients from the food and we're satiated. That's exactly the same concept with the Word of God. If you want to be satiated with the spiritual things, you want to grow, you want to come out of that lifestyle that you have been having, that you feel like you're stuck in. And you feel like that gives you life and satisfaction and joy. But you know, as a Christian, that's not the way to go. You know, that's not what's giving you life. You know, that's death. But you can't seem to get out. Brother, sister, go back to the Word. Because the Word of God will give you the power and the wisdom how to come out of that lifestyle of sinfulness. And go to the path where true satisfaction is. Oh, dear beloved, here's another thing. If we are not careful, our biases, our denominational backgrounds, our experiences and our emotions will get in the way. Will get in the way. That's why it's needful to be in the Word. Last year, remember, we discussed this. How do we interpret the scripture accurately? We read the passage, we apply hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just a word for interpreting the Word of God. We discover the context. What is the context there? Maybe you read the verse before that, chapter before that, so you can know what is the context there. We interpret with precision. We correlate other verses to support what we are learning. Then we evaluate by consultation. We read other people's work. Am I interpreting this rightly? Then lastly, we give application. That's the way to go, dearly beloved. I'm telling you now, that's why Jesus Christ was able to say, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, because he knows scripture very well. And in our daily temptation, whatever they may be, we need that kind of robust knowledge, intimate knowledge of the scripture, so that you can take it and tell Satan and your temptation what the Word of God means. Where when we're tempted to lust, we know God told me, be ye holy for I am holy. And maybe, oh, it's not lust. You're just looking. You're not touching. Just looking. You know? But you know, Christ said, even if you just look, with lust in your heart, that's sin. So you see, we're covered. It's all here in the Word. All lies of Satan that he uses, all the tactics, it's all here. You can defend yourself. You can fight the devil's lies with the Word of God. We have an escape, the Word of God tells us. But why are we on this road? We're always defeated. I believe this is it. Our lack of time with the Word. Our haphazard way of handling the Word. So here, the second temptation, it was an effort to incite him to act presumptuously. An effort to incite Jesus to act presumptuously as the dictate of self-will and apart from the clear guidance of God's Spirit, says one author. We praise the Lord. We praise the Lord Jesus that he was triumphant over this temptation by using the scriptures again and handling it correctly. Now the challenge for you, mothers, fathers, husbands, wives, sons, daughters, employees, church leaders alike. How are we going to face a temptation this week? How are we going to live our lives without tempting God? Maybe you're at this point of your life now. You're in this specific situation. Your temptation is this. You're being tempted to test God. I don't know what it is. But maybe that's where you are at. And Satan is whispering. Your flesh is whispering. Come on. Didn't God say, test him. Test him. Take the Word, dearly beloved. Take the Word of God and use it as the sword of the Spirit. Let us not tempt or test the Lord by acting presumptuously. Thank the Lord Jesus Christ. His example here, again, being victorious over the second temptation. And it's my prayer that this is going to be the kind of life we will live. victory upon victory. Now, will there be a time that you will never be tempted? No, I don't think that there will be a time that you will never be tempted. We live in a sinful world. Temptation abounds all around us. But will we ever live a life someday that maybe the story of our lives is one victory after another? Is that possible? By the grace of God, yes. Maybe not perfectly, but by God's grace, by God's word, and by the power of the Spirit, that is possible. And so, dearly beloved, if the opposite is true today for your life, if your life has been just pictured out as a defeat upon defeat upon defeat, maybe you need more time with the Word, with the power of the Spirit. Or maybe, perhaps you're truly not a Christian. Because if you're claiming to be a Christian and living a life consistently in sin, that is not the description of a Christian life. Perhaps the devil has been there in your ear and trying to deceive you. Believe that you're a Christian. But a Christian who sins consistently is an antithetical. Those are antithetical. That's an oxymoron almost. Because the Word of God says, if you're a Christian, you have victory in Christ. So my friend, maybe it's time for you to revisit your personal relationship with Christ. Are you truly saved? Have you truly come to Christ and asked Him, Lord, please forgive me for my sins. I confess my sins. I need You as my Savior. Save me. Because the longer you deceive yourself, the longer you go down, spiraling down. And someday when death comes knocking and you wake up expecting to be in heaven, alas, to your surprise, but as you look back, you know, your life has never bore the fruit of the Spirit. So right now, my friend, I'm challenging you. Check in your heart. Am I really saved? Father, thank You for Your word. And thank You for the victory that Jesus Christ had over the second temptation. Lord, as we look at our lives, when Satan brings this same kind of temptation, I pray that we will be just like Jesus, winning temptations by Your grace and with the power of Your word. Lord, I pray for any of us here today who's struggling in this exact same temptation right now. Lord, help that brother, that sister. Give victory through Your word. And there's anyone here who's not saved, I pray, Lord, that this is the day of their salvation. Oh, Holy Spirit, please convict that heart. And I pray that heart will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.